And I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. We spent a little bit of time here last week, very little. We just looked at the last few verses, those very familiar verses that many of us have read. We've seen them on t-shirts, on sweatshirts, on wall hanging plaques. We've memorized it. Many, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's even a song, teach me Lord, to wait on the Lord. And so we looked at that a little bit. Then we turned our attention to Psalm 139, once again to see the grandeur of our God. As we're looking at this whole idea of worship right now as one of the five components of God's purpose for His church. And we're considering what worship is. It's this response to God, an appropriate response to God as we see Him revealed both in creation, through our conscience, and specifically through His Word. And an appropriate response will always involve honor and recognition. It'll involve adoration and praise and exaltation. It'll involve getting our minds blown because our God is infinite. He's limitless in all of His qualities, all of His character, all of His attributes work together perfectly. And they are perfect attributes working together perfectly. And they are perfect attributes working together perfectly and infinitely, limitless. Are you getting the picture? Our minds become overwhelmed because we are finite. He is infinite. And therefore, our words are incapable of fully describing Him, of exhaustively explaining Him. I could search for all eternity long. We will. For all eternity, we'll be exploring the riches and the greatness and the grandeur of our God. And we'll still find there's none like You. You alone are God and deserve all the worship and praise. You should fully satisfy us. You should bring meaning to our lives. You should be our all in all. You are of supreme worth, of greatest value. Does that describe the way that we consider our relationship with God to be? It should. And it should be growing and growing in that and getting to know Him better. The more that I know Him, the more that I love Him. The more that I love Him, the more that I trust Him. The more that I trust Him, the more that I want to obey and bring a smile to His face. And it's not like someone's twisting my arm. It's a want to. And that's what we saw as David expressed this information about Him in Psalm 139, where he said, it's too high, I can't grasp it. You're everywhere present. You know all things. You are all powerful. You are infinite, and yet You're intimate. You're intimately acquainted with all of My ways. That's what he says in that psalm. He says, if I were to count those precious thoughts that You have about Me, they would be innumerable. So we see that God is infinite, yet intimate. He can be known, and He wants us to know Him personally, to trust Him, to walk with Him, to bring Him glory, not because your pastor's telling you to, not because you feel some obligation to somehow win His favor to make Him like you more. No, it won't work that way. It's all about a real relationship of trust that comes by His amazing grace. And the better that we know Him, the better we can declare His character, His praises, His excellencies. And that's an everyday, every moment of life experience. And as it says, there's none like You. He is the greatest. You know, a couple of significant events take place on February 2nd this year in 2020. They do. One of them, I think, has already taken place. Didn't I don't think he saw his shadow. No. What's that? Spring's already come for most of us this year. It's been a nice, mild winter to this point. And, you know, I don't put a lot of trust in, how do you say it? Poxitani Phil? Whatever, that guy. That little rodent doesn't, no matter whether he sees his shadow or he doesn't, we still have 6 weeks of winter. I would love it to be like this past 6 weeks we've had, but God's in control of that, not this little furry rodent guy. Neither are the weather people. We know that. They do their best, and they do a good job, and I watch and listen to it all the time, but God's ultimately in control of nature, his creation. We're going to see that a little bit here in Isaiah 40 as well. So that's one event that already came and went. No big deal. There's another event coming on a little bit later today, I guess, you know, and down in Miami where it's supposed to be warm and things, and two teams are going to face off in the NFL and try to fight on the football field to determine a champion. And that champion's going to rule for the rest of the year as Super Bowl champions for this year, right? It is. And that event, though I enjoy probably watching that way more than a groundhog, still doesn't impact my life with any kind of significance. It provides an opportunity sometimes to get together with friends, family, and have some good food and fellowship and connect with one another and occasionally watch a game, you know, that type of thing. And but what's going to happen at the end of that is somebody is going to be crowned champion. And they're going to have that title for the rest of the year until next year's Super Bowl. And once again, it made me think of how we put so many accolades on not just athletes, and they are. They're wonderful. They're gifted. They're great. And they have abilities that I don't ever begin to have. I don't doubt or deny that. And I do enjoy watching that. But the reality is, though they'll be crowned king for the next year, they're not the ultimate king. They don't even come close. Most of us wouldn't put them even in the category of kings. And that's what Isaiah wants us to see in chapter 40. That the ultimate king of the universe, of all there is and ever will be, God and God alone, is absolutely in control. And he does as he pleases, because he's God. But we understand that what he does is also balanced with all of his characteristics, his attributes, his qualities working perfectly together. And therefore, as Isaiah is going to write in chapter 40, he's going to talk about some coming punishment, some discipline for the nation of Israel. He's going to write about that about 100 years before it takes place. And as the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are more about things happening during Isaiah's lifetime and the way God is bringing different leaders to power and working in and through the nation of Israel, primarily what we would call the nation of Judah, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, because the 10 northern tribes have already defected. They've formed their own country that is called Israel. This would be called Judah. And God raises Isaiah up, and he serves during four of Judah's kings. And he serves as prophet to tell the words of God to his people, to remind them to come back to their covenant relationship with God. He's used by God to give direction and help, to bring people to God, to be God's spokesperson. He serves during the reign of four kings. And those first 39 chapters give us some of that historical things that are happening. If you want more details, you can write this in your notes. Write down 2 Kings. There's a lot of additional information there in the book of 2 Kings that gives you more history that you put together with the historical parts of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. And here's what we find as we look at all of this. God is going to choose as the sovereign Lord, as the one true God, to bring some loving discipline into the lives of his chosen people, his children. the northern tribes that had defected, you can read about it, 722, they're going to be carried off into captivity through a country called Assyria. They're scattered, those 10 northern tribes, and it's a form of discipline. Those, once they have defected from Judah, none of those kings really led God's people towards a relationship with God, and ultimately judgment came, and we know it historically, it happened. 722 BC, that it took place. Now, before that happened, a number of different things were happening. The northern tribes, Israel, they form an alliance with Syria because they want to go against Assyria. I know that sounds hard. Syria and Israel together against the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians are the powerhouse, and they're ravaging and ruling, and they are the controlling people group. They are the rulers and rulers. They're taking whoever they want, and they're pretty caught up in and of themselves. They're prideful, self-sufficient. They think they can do whatever they want, and no people, no gods of the people can stop them. That's how we read about that group being described. And so Israel and Syria form this alliance. They want Judah to join them. Judah chooses not to. And so they decide they're going to kind of turn towards Judah. And so Judah makes an agreement with Assyria. And they go against it. And so I want us to understand historically, I know you didn't think about a history lesson on February 2nd, but it's going to help us to put this into context when we look at Isaiah chapter 40, because what happens is eventually Assyria ravages the northern kingdoms. They're gone. And now Assyria, since they helped out Judah, they're asking for more and more and more money, more and more and more contributions. And when eventually Hezekiah, the fourth king, who brought a lot of spiritual reform to Israel, to Judah, to the nation of Israel, to Judah, that he brought them back to God, he says no. And so they decide they're going to start coming to him. And you read about this in Isaiah. We're going to just go from 40. But if you started reading in 35, 36 of Isaiah, you'd hear this guy by the name of Sennacherib. He's the king of Assyria. And he is threatening on his way down to Egypt to have total domination of the then known world. He sends a group of people over to Jerusalem because he wants to. They're not giving them the money anymore. You get the point? So we're going to take you too. We're no longer one of your allies. We're going to take care of you. And we're going to dominate you. And we're going to... And that's how they felt. They thought they were in control. They thought they could do anything. And all the other countries were unable to stop them. And then Hezekiah calls in Isaiah the prophet. And they go to the Lord. And they seek him. And Isaiah confirms to Hezekiah, Assyria's not even an issue, guys. In fact, I'm going to send him a distraction. And he does. Sennacherib's on his way. And then he hears about this other battle. So he takes his troops. And as they do, I think over 185,000 are slain. And he ends up heading back. And he never comes to Jerusalem again. God said it through the prophet. And then he did it. And ultimately, what is demonstrated there is that Assyria, though king and dominating force, were not bigger than God. In fact, they thought it in their own self-sufficiency and independence, I'll do as I please. And in those chapters, God says, you are my puppet. I used you to bring about my purpose. But none of those Assyrians were saying, wait, you're pushing me. They're dragging my feet. I don't want to do this. They were saying, I want to ravage these people. I want to control. I'm self-sufficient. I've got. You see, their responsible response was, I'm God. And all along, God was using them to fulfill his purpose to bring discipline to his people. And though my mind, again, does not grasp how God can be sovereignly in control of that, and yet people are responsible, they're both taught throughout the scriptures. And you see that as a wonderful picture there, and that's what happens in Isaiah. And so as that's taken place, now Hezekiah, he got sick. It was a sickness that everybody thought he was going to die. The Lord brought him back and said, you've got 15 more years. And when he heard about, when that took place, this leader from Babylon, and I was going to read it in chapter 39, but we're not going to take the time, but in Isaiah 39, there's only about 8 verses there that describe something pretty important. At that time, 39 verse 1, Merodach-Baladan. He can get mad at me if I butchered that. I don't know how, but that, I've never heard anybody ever heard anybody called that? Me either. But that was his name. He was son of Baladan, king of Babylon. He sent letters as a present and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard he had been sick and recovered. That's nice. Assyria is still in control now. Who's sending Hezekiah the letter? Say it with me. No, say his name. I'm teasing, you know, I don't know how either. Babylon sends letter. What do we know historically is going to happen to Assyria? Who is going to overthrow them? Say it with me. A little louder now that you've heard, if you didn't know. Babylon's going to. So this leader of Babylon, way before they're in control, sends this present to Hezekiah saying, man, I'm so glad you're well. It's a get well letter and a present. And Hezekiah's kind of, wow, this is pretty cool. So much so that he shows that leader all of the treasury and the riches of Judah. He comes in and shows him all the riches that have been accumulated by God's prosperity for his nation. Are you getting a little bit of a glimpse of what's happening? He doesn't even think twice. He's just saying, this guy's kind of thinking I'm okay. He's sending me this letter. He's wanting me to get well. And look at this present. So yes, I'll open up and show you all of it. And that's what he does. And then look with me at verse 5. I'm sorry, look with me at verse 4. He said, what have they seen? This is Isaiah coming to Hezekiah. What did you show them? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Verse 5 of 39. You probably didn't have these, did you? I did give you 39. Okay, good. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all this stuff you showed him, and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And he goes on to say, some of your sons, great, great, great grandkids will be deported and taken off to Babylon. This is somewhere around 680 something BC. And we know historically it's going to happen around 586. Isaiah's writing about this. God gives him the words to tell him that this is going to happen. And 100 years later it does. Babylon has taken over Assyria. They are the power team now in the world. And they are coming to ravage Jerusalem, Judah. And over those years it's going to take the nation of Judah, the two Judah and Benjamin that are faithful to God, is going to take them into captivity as a form of loving discipline. They're going to be used as God's instrument to bring discipline into his children's lives for the purpose of reconciliation. So they'll eventually say, we were wrong, we've forsaken you, we need you, and they cry out to God, but they're in captivity for about 70 years, and eventually God is going to bring them back into the land. Many of you have heard this historical story. It's not just recorded in the scriptures. We see the history in other resources of that time. And Isaiah says it's going to happen. And then his letter takes a transition. This writing, this prophecy, the first 39-year chapters, pretty much Isaiah's lifetime and the events and what's going on. From 40 on, he starts speaking future. Future prophetic material. And it's kind of divided into 3 sections, each of them about 9 chapters long, starting in chapter 40. The next 9 chapters describe Well, look at it. Look at me at chapter 40, verse 1. This is God's word through Isaiah to his people. Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, this beginning message now, it's still about 100 years, over 100 years, because it's 100 years later when they're going to be taken captive. They're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. But God wants his people to know, I'm doing this because I love you. And I will offer comfort through this difficult time of captivity. And one day I am going to redeem you and take you out of there and bring you back to your land. And you can count on me. And this is God's word through Isaiah to his people. And it's a message of comfort. It's a message of hope. It's a message saying, your punishment has worked. God has used that to bring you back to me. Do you get that? In this beginning verses of chapter 40. It's future, but that's what he's saying. Look at what happens in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Lift every valley, let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And all God's people said,
amen.
No. Supposed to say, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Some of you, I didn't do a good rendition of it, but you've heard these verses before. Handel's Messiah. And the end of that tremendous musical piece, which is mainly taken from the book of Isaiah, talking about the coming of Jesus. When do we sing the Hallelujah chorus as far as seasonally? What time of the year? Christmas, because it's all about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. And it comes from the book of Isaiah. And so as we're reading that, you know that that's part of the famous Hallelujah chorus at the end. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The glory of the Lord, right? Why don't you guys know it? Stand up. Let's sing it real quick. He could. Do you know the whole thing? Okay, sit down then. I'm teasing. But that's a tremendous musical piece that we sing at Christmas, that is going to introduce us to the first coming and the second coming of Messiah. And Isaiah is Handel's text. And Isaiah wrote these words 100 years before they literally started to be fulfilled. And some of those first nine chapters are about the comfort for God's people in captivity, and that God is still with them and he's doing this on purpose. It's not random. So give them comfort, give them hope. I'm bringing them back. What good parent wouldn't discipline their child if they're walking in a way that's hurting them? Right? And this is the loving hand of God doing this to his people, bringing them back. Well, you know, the next nine chapters in Isaiah, starting with chapter 48, 49, for the next nine chapters, it's going to introduce us to this new person, this new entity. And over 20 times in those nine chapters, we find the word servant. We're being introduced to Messiah. And he's being described as a servant. And before we go to the Lord's table, we're going to read that most famous chapter in that section, Isaiah 53, where he's described as the suffering servant for our sins. And yet it's very clear, he is Messiah. He's the anointed one, the king who will establish his kingdom one day. And then the last nine chapters talk about that glorious day. And so some of these prophecies, they take place literally in the next 150 years. They're fulfilled. Some of them are referring to future fulfillments in a future kingdom here on earth where Messiah will be ruling and reigning. The first ones were fulfilled literally. Why would we think the second ones won't? Some of them refer to both. They refer to his first coming, and as Isaiah's writing it, it's like he's seeing those mountain peaks, and he talks about the coming of Messiah, and he uses this suffering servant. But then there's another mountain peak that he talks about, and that's talking about kingdom and exaltation and ruling and reigning. And from his limited perspective, because God's not given him all the details, they seem like one. He didn't know there was a 2,000-year at least valley between them. Have you ever looked at mountains? No, I'm talking about Colorado mountains, not New York mountains. I'm teasing. You get up to Whiteface, you can see some of those. You know, if you're from far enough, you look, and it looks like one mountain range. If you go get in it, there could be a valley of miles and another range. But from your perspective, it looked like the same range, and they're two separate ranges. And that's how Isaiah wrote it about this coming kingdom. So yes, there's comfort. Yes, there's hope. Yes, there will be deliverance. Yes, there will be discipline to bring his people back because he loves them. He's intimate with them. But there's also this idea of coming kingdom. I always give way too much. That's the rest of the book of Isaiah in general stroke. And if that's true, and it is, if he's calling his people to comfort, to help them because discipline's coming, hard times are coming, they need to know something about the character of their God who's bringing it. Do you understand why that would bring comfort? The ultimate comfort in Isaiah is not that God gets rid of your enemies and makes everything all right. The ultimate comfort is God never leaves you. That God is in control of whatever he's taking you through. That God can use even bad and hardship to bring about good and to fulfill his ultimate telos, that idea of not coming to an end in time, but a consummation in fulfillment. God will use whatever he wants to, because he's God, to bring about his purpose for his people. And therefore, for us, as we look at it, and we could take New Testament principles to back it up, for you and me too that know Jesus. He doesn't waste anything. And so the ultimate comfort Isaiah is going to direct them in is not, in fact, in those first 9 chapters, it's not a lot about them getting freed. It's about God has accomplished his purpose, and he never left you. He's with you, and he can meet your needs, because there's none like him. There is no one like our God. But don't take my word for it. Read it with me. Jump down, if you would, to verse 9. Get yourselves up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. That's what Isaiah wants them to see. He wants them to see who God is. You with me? Look at how he gets described. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. When you see that, you almost can see Isaiah painting this picture of God standing like this. This is not a good representation, believe me. You know, but you get the picture. His arm is ruling. It's speaking of sovereignty. It's speaking of omnipotence. It's speaking of God's being Almighty God, King of kings and Lord of lords. You get the picture of ruling? Everybody see that? Sovereign. His right arm is so strong. You can't even explain how strong it is. That's how it's described. He's infinite. Look at verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his what? Say it with me. How did he describe the arm before? Right? Mighty, ruling, strong, omnipotent, ruler, sovereign. Now he takes that same picture of the arm of God. Like a shepherd in his arm, he will gather the lambs. Do you see the beautiful picture here? And it doesn't even stop. It gets more intimate than that. And carry them in his bosom. That means he's going to draw those little tiny lambs close to his chest, to the closest part to his heart that he can. He is infinite in his power and his rule and his might and his control. But that mighty arm draws his sheep, his followers, close to his heart, infinite yet intimate. Carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing ewes. And now, do you see infinite, intimate? But look at how he continues to describe in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who? No one. Say it with me. Say it with me. I'll say it. No one. It's a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. God has designed his creation so it balances the earth, the water, the mountains. It all works so it doesn't get messed up. Who can do it? Can any of you do that? Can the weatherman do that accurately and tell us how it's? No. Does that groundhog? No. The answer is no one does. He's absolutely in control, and his creation is designed to work together perfectly to balance. And so the question is answered, no one. He is God and God alone. Look at verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? Answer it with me. No one. It's reserved for God and God alone. With whom did he consult or give him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Answer it for me. Verse 15. This is important for us in the world in which we live, just like there. 2020 is an election year. Is there a little bit of junk going on in our country? Yeah, it is. Please be assured, God's not up in heaven backstroking, looking for plan B. Though my finite mind can't grasp and put it together, God is absolutely in control. In fact, he says it, behold, verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. It's not saying he doesn't care. He's saying in comparison to him, they're nothing. They think they're in control just like Assyria did, just like Babylon does, just like sometimes we think we are. Okay, maybe not us, but we know people like that, right? And the whole picture, he answers it for us in the very next verse. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? There is none like him. He's infinite in all his glory and majesty. He goes on and gives another example. Well, why don't we try this? What sometimes people do, as for the idols, a craftsman casts it. He's talking about idols that are made. They're cast. Either a goldsmith plates it or a silversmith fashions chains of silver. If they don't have that much money, in verse 20, if he's too impoverished for such an offering of gold or silver, he selects a tree that doesn't rot, the best tree he can, and he seeks for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Don't you love that? In comparison to our eternal God who's absolutely in control, everything he does is right and justice and perfect. What's an idol? It says it can't even totter. It can't move. It's inanimate. Not our God. Do you not know? Have you not heard verse 21? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Verse 23, he is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of earth meaningless. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Wow. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created those stars. It's a clear light night last night. Stars everywhere. Millions, millions. Anybody have the number of how many stars? The one who leads forth their host by number, this is God, calls them all by name.
Wow!
I can't even count them. My vision is so limited, I don't even see them all. He knows them intimately. Because of the greatness of his might and strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Not one of them goes astray. Are you getting a picture of our God? He's pretty infinite, isn't he? Jump down to verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding, here it is unscrutable, immeasurable. It's limitless from a finite perspective. Turn with me as we get ready to gather around the Lord's table just a few pages in your Bible to Isaiah 53. God writes these words to Isaiah to comfort them. There is a coming Messiah, an anointed one. But he's not just going to rule and reign as a king. Before he does that as sovereign Lord, he's going to come as a suffering servant to redeem his people, his sheep. He's a shepherd with that mighty arm drawing them close. And that's why in this next section of Isaiah, for these chapters, we have him describe the anointed Messiah as a suffering servant. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's describing Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, who left heaven's glory and took on humanity so that he could ultimately die in our place, suffer for our sins because he had none, in order to fully satisfy the righteous wrath of God to redeem you and to redeem me. That's comfort, friends. That's hope. That's the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled it. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he, Jesus, Messiah, suffering servant, the Lamb of God, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He had none. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by that scourging, we're healed. We're brought right back to God, forgiven and made brand new. You see, all of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've fallen short of his glory. We've sinned. We've lived life on our terms. We haven't thought about his right to rule us as our creator, as our God. We've fallen short of his. We need to be rescued. We're like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned our own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's what we remember. We look back to the cross where Jesus, the suffering servant, willingly took your place and mine. He was oppressed, afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep is silent before his shearers, he didn't open his mouth. He could have. He could have called 10,000 angels. You've heard that song. He didn't have to. He could have just spoken the word. But he didn't. He willingly took our place. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Talks about his grave. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and what? Be satisfied. We sang that earlier. The Father's wrath completely what? Satisfied, paid in full. That's what Jesus did on the cross. So that God could stay righteous and holy and just, and reach out loving arms of forgiveness and grace and call his dear sheep to his bosom. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, there it is, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. For that to happen, he had to come back from the dead. He rose again. Jesus did. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's hope. That's comfort. And folks, our response to that is God is infinite but intimate. But it's not enough to know about him. You need to know him personally through trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord, calling out to him to rescue you. Taking this bread and drinking this cup, it doesn't bring any brownie points or favor before God. It's a memorial to remind us of what Jesus already did. If you're not saved, if you're not right with God, just talk to God in your heart, in your mind there. Talk to him. If you don't know him personally, say, I want to. I see that I deserve to be separated from you because I've sinned. I've blown it. I've lived life on my terms. I admit that to you, but I believe Jesus, your sinless, spotless son, died for me. He paid the punishment for my sin and rose again. I believe in him. Come into my life and rescue me, Jesus. Tell him that right where you sit. For those of us that have experienced that grace already, are we walking close to our Savior and Lord? Do we believe he's infinite, able to do whatever he pleases and what he does is best, and he can cause all things to work together for good for those who love him, who he's called according to his purpose? If we do believe that, we'll trust him, whatever you're facing, no matter how hard or confusing or difficult. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. A sparrow can't fall to the ground without him knowing about that. We're worth so much more to him, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Do our lives reflect that intimate relationship of wanting to want what he wants so that every step and decision and choice, every direction and things I watch, listen to, that I read, the goals, priorities of my life reflect, you're my God and you deserve glory. You're of ultimate value and worth. And I love you. If not, just start telling him that now. Confess that to him. Turn from that. Start taking steps to bring him honor and glory. Receive the message of comfort and hope. It's not hard for him. I need him. I love him. Thank you, Jesus. I want to take this bread and this cup in remembrance of you.